Father, thank you for loving us and serving us and giving to us everything we need. Lord, you are so good and kind to us. We've even spent a week from last Easter till today forgetting how good you are. And so, Lord, we begin by simply asking for your forgiveness and thanking you for giving it to us in Christ, so that we could be instructed from your word, that we could receive what it is that you want to teach us, and we could respond in faith and worship. Lord, help us by your spirit and word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've been in 1 Timothy for several months now. We're nearing the end, as you can tell. 1 Timothy was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Timothy in the church of Ephesus. And as we near the end, it's good for us to remember why Paul wrote this letter. He gave us two summary statements in 1 Timothy, that he wrote it for the first reason, that Timothy would have the courage and be empowered to go and confront teachers that were teaching false doctrine and spreading heresy in the church. And the second reason that's given in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy for why Paul wrote this letter to him is so that the church might learn how to live as a family in God's house. So that the church might learn how to live as a family in God's house. He spent a good deal of time in the first couple of chapters laying out essential doctrine. And he did so in a number of ways to both remind Timothy of what is true and then also to help Timothy take what is true and turn it and confront those that were teaching what is not. In the second section, if you remember, he spent a good deal of time in chapters 3 and 4 talking to us about the qualifications of what it means to be a leader in God's house, to be a leader in God's church. And in chapter 5 that we were in a couple weeks ago and a week or two before that, all of a sudden this language of honoring comes up, how we're supposed to honor widows. 2 weeks ago we talked about how we're supposed to honor elders. And today, he wants to talk to us about how we honor our bosses and masters, even when they're not worthy of that honor. And so he's becoming very practical. And you see this often in Paul's writing. If you've paid close attention to not just what Paul says, but how Paul says what he says, you'll notice in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and certainly here that Paul has a very similar writing pattern. Usually what he does is he spends the first couple, three chapters laying out rich gospel truths, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, who you are now in him because of what Jesus has done. And then all of a sudden, at some point in the letter, you'll notice the switch. It goes from laying out these beautiful gospel truths to the so then statements or the therefores. So then, in light of this, and all the, in light of all that you've heard, therefore, you should, and then that's when he begins to talk with us about our responsibility and response. So that's what theologians call indicatives and imperatives. The indicatives are the rich gospel truths about what is true about God and about us in Christ, and the imperatives are our response to that truth and how we're supposed to live our life. And so the last couple of chapters have been quite a bit of imperatives. This is how we're supposed to respond. This is how we're supposed to live in light of everything that he said previously. And that's where we're at today. We're today looking at what it means for us as God's people, living in God's house, to work in such a way, to live in such a way that even those who have responsibility and authority over us, even for slaves, bondservants, and masters, how we're to treat them, how we're to work with them. And not just those that are not Christian, though that is certainly part of the instruction here, but also how we're supposed to regard those who are our bosses or have authority over us who are, in fact, followers of Jesus. That's not easy to do. You know, most of your life is going to be spent at work. You spend throughout the week more time at work than you do with your own family. You do with your kids and that you do with your spouse. And so our work is very important because it comprises a majority of our waking hours. And how we operate at work, how we consider and think about work, is really, really important. And so he wants to help us to embrace our work as a witness of the good news of God's reign in God's world through God's Son. That's what he's trying to do. Christ is king, Christ is Savior, and if Christ is to be our king, then the way that we work and the way that we consider work matters quite a bit. And so let's look again at verse 1, just the first part. Let me read it to you. It says this, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of how much honor? All honor." Let me read it to you one more time. Okay, listen. Now really listen. Listen. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." That's a pretty easy verse to receive if you're not a slave. Right? We sit here in a nice air-conditioned room, and it is air-conditioned. Praise the Lord for that. Enjoying relative peace and comfort in a cultural moment that we can be Christians and follow Christ without really any negative consequences. I mean, not obvious, but certainly our life doesn't feel like it's in jeopardy. And we have a lot of freedoms. In fact, we have constitutional freedoms that are protected. And so when you hear a text like this, it's very easy to think of these two couple verses as just sort of like, oh, how sad for those back then. But of course, you recognize that most of human history, since Genesis 3, has had, multiple forms of oppression, often in the form of slavery. All the way up to this day. There are some 40 to 50 million slaves today in the world. And that's shocking for us to hear. There's a ministry called the IJM, International Justice Mission. My friend worked for them for a period of time, whose entire focus is to see slaves freed. One of the largest amount of slaves today are in India, somewhere in the vicinity of 30 to 35 million slaves today. And the gospel is spreading like wildfire through India. Churches are being planted like crazy. Christ is being received as Lord and Savior by so many. So you have to understand, this is a problem that is not just for us, and of course we can leap it forward and say, okay, well, we're not slaves, but we have bosses and we're employees, and so we can kind of find a way to update it. But there are people around the world right now as we gather together in our church that are living as slaves where this instruction is going to be very, very difficult for them to receive. One of the great benefits of working our way through books of the Bible like we do here at C3 is that we're often forced to discuss topics and subjects that we might prefer to avoid. And in this way, God sets the agenda for what we get to talk about. And this is what he wants us to talk about today. So we're going to talk about it. But it's the biggie on the eye chart, the text says exactly what you think it says. It really does say that slaves ought to regard, to treat, to consider their earthly masters as worthy, yes, worthy of all honor. Now, let me just say, before we can apply what's written here to our present model of labor and management, we have to understand and kind of enter the world of Paul and Timothy. So if you'll permit me a few minute excursus to do that, I want to help you understand kind of what we're looking at here, because we're not dealing, our understanding of slavery is so much influenced by the transcontinental slave trade between the 16th and 19th centuries in America and in Europe, that it's really hard for us to understand the kind of cultural context that's happening here. And context is really, really important. So there's a few things to consider. The first is, there is a massive difference between Roman and Greek slavery in the first century and the Atlantic slave trade in American history. And the second thing is, the situation in the Ephesian church required Paul to write to those who were slaves, because it is assumed that upwards of 50%+ of those in the Ephesian church were slaves, which meant probably some slave owners that were part of that community as well, who together gathered on Sunday, who received from the same bread and cup nourishment and communion, side by side as equal in value, worth, and dignity, and deserving of all honor and integrity because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's things going on in this church that Paul needs to write to and address, and that's precisely what he's doing. Now, as I said, slavery has existed for quite a bit of human history, and its form, of course, spans a variety of cultures and time, but its form take on varied sort of expressions of that particular slavery all the way up to its form today, as I just mentioned, around the world. And the legal status of slaves and their treatment, as well as the socioeconomic reasons for slavery, is so different from place to place and time to time. So during Paul's day, it's estimated that somewhere in the vicinity of 30 to 40% of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's 50 to 60 million people, which meant there was a ton of slave owners as well. No one was untouched by the existence of slavery in the Roman Empire. It was a fundamental feature of the economy of Rome. It was just assumed. It was normal and natural, and everyone that lived in that culture would have, I mean, it was just how the culture ran. And in Paul's day, slaves were not slaves because of the color of their skin or their ethnicity. Slaves were slaves often as much for the reasons of economic or social factors. So you think of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sometimes slaves would sell themselves in order to escape poverty or to pay off a debt so they'd become indentured servants. Of course, there was restrictions on that. You know, after every 6 years, you needed to set them free so they didn't stay perpetually a slave. Why? Because God's people were not only to not be slaves themselves, they know what it was like to be slaves after living 400 years under slavery, and they were not supposed to be people that took slaves or made slaves. That's not what God intended for humans. Also, some slaves during this period of history were slaves because they were conquered by Rome's conquests. Some became slaves when they were discarded at birth. There was an entire group of slaves called throwaway children in ancient Rome that were called throwaway children because when they were born, they weren't wanted. And so they were immediately after birth taken outside and laid on a pile of garbage, and slave owners with nefarious intentions would often take these children and raise them for the purposes of becoming slaves or prostitutes. There was entire brothel houses that were populated by prostitutes that were all part of the throwaway children. But interestingly and strangely, at this time that this letter is written, almost 50% of slaves were freed before the age of 30 years in Rome. They could be considered their master's possessions, which they were, and yet could simultaneously own land and invest, they could save money, they could purchase their freedom. Some even enjoyed honor and status if they were the slave of a social elite and tied to them, and it was often impossible to tell the difference between a slave and a freedman in the empire, and if an owner was successful and prominent, it was most frequent that those slaves would choose, even if they could get their freedom and win their freedom, to remain a slave because of the security and status that it gave them. Some slaves were business owners and government officials, and in fact, selling yourself as a slave was one way to gain Roman citizenship. So if you wanted the protections of being and benefits of being a citizen of Rome, you would sell yourself to a Roman master, and then once you became a citizen, which you would if you were a slave of a Roman master, you could pay the purchase price for your freedom. So what is my point? There was a whole bunch of ways that one would find themselves a slave. And needless to say, it was quite different from the racist horrors of the slave trade that we saw practice in our country, where some 12 million Africans were ripped from their homeland, stripped of their identity, and shipped to the Americas. Now, I want to be clear. Even with that said and making a distinction and difference between the two, this doesn't mean that ancient slavery was in any way commendable, right? No one wanted to be a slave, ultimately. They all wanted to be free, and why? Because God has built us to be free people. I mean, it is part of our instinct, being made in the image and likeness of God, to be free people. In fact, some of these slaves were even business owners and government officials. We have some ancient documents that see slaves as government officials in Rome. And so it's just, you have to understand, even though it's very different, it doesn't mean in any way being a slave was somehow awesome and people want, no, it wasn't. Purchasing people and allowing them to be treated like cattle and property was not what God wanted for humans in creation. We were designed by God to enjoy a free relationship with Him, trusting and obeying Him. And had we continued to trust Him and obey Him, had Genesis 3 not come, we would continue to treat each other with the kind of value and dignity and honor and regard deserving to be treated as an image bearer of the living God. But instead, we have to understand there's a variety of reasons why slavery exists, but the ultimate reason that slavery exists is because of sin and evil. And sin and evil always dehumanizes and enslaves us in one form or another. And how we treat fellow humans that are made in God's image is a massive subject in the Bible. And slavery is not how it's supposed to be, even when it's normalized as an economic model of labor, which is, you know, I mean, this is obvious because when Paul's giving instruction to the church at Corinth, there were slaves in that church very similar to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them in 1 Corinthians 7:21, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. Be free. We're meant to be free. And if the good news of the kingdom is at work in the lives of God's people, as that good news spreads, this radical call to equality and brotherhood would sound the death knell for slavery in a culture. That's ultimately, through the efforts of the slave abolishment movement, what happened? The message of humans being made in the image and likeness of God could no longer be ignored. And as much as, and we need to discuss this, a bit of our own history and kind of how we got here and the church's role in that, we also have to understand that even if the church is asleep at the wheel, the church can be a force for good and the eradication of injustice and evil. And everywhere that Christianity is ultimately taken root in a particular culture means the end of slavery. I mean, that's just a historical fact. Regardless of what your feelings are about the church and your opinion about the church, it's just a historical fact. But, and here's the but, we got to tell the truth about our own history for to kind of understand something of the significance and import of this particular text. Some of you may know or have heard of the famous Boston Puritan Cotton Mather. He's a prodigious writer. He's a Puritan and tried strenuously to provide biblical and theological support for the American slave trade. Not only saying that God permitted it, but God condoned it. And this is sadly what happens if the good news of the kingdom gets cut into little bits and pieces and we sort of continue with the values of the world and see the gospel as that which only saves me personally and individually and really doesn't, like, me and Jesus are okay and so therefore it doesn't really matter what's going on around us. That's true in a sense, in that I am in relationship with God if He reconciles me through the power of the gospel and by faith, but it is not true to say that Jesus doesn't care what happens in the culture in which we inhabit. In fact, Christians are supposed to inhabit a culture in such a way that they're supposed to be salt and light. They're supposed to be the ones that live as ambassadors of the King in everything that they do. And so what makes it so incredibly difficult to understand about our own history is that the church was asleep at the wheel for too long. And I'm not going to get into a lengthy diatribe on it, but it's important that we recognize that because part of telling our history is telling that part of our story. That's part of American history. Here's what's strange. It's easy for us when we tell our own testimony to talk about those features of our life, those moments in our life, those periods of our life where we were in rebellion to Christ, led our life into a shipwreck, and we share that as an evidence of the power of the gospel at work in our lives, and it's how the gospel came to us and freed us and forgave us from those parts of our life that becomes so powerful and beautiful. And we have no problem sharing that. But yet, when it comes to talking about American history, we become so incredibly
afraid of saying anything negative about our own country, but the fact of the matter is, America is populated by a bunch of people, and some of its history is amazing and awesome, and some of its history is terrible and horrible, and both are true at the same time. Kind of like your story. Both are true at the same time. And so, being honest, not just about our own history, but in particular, the church's role in this history is super important, because it's arrogant for us to believe that it is not possible for a culture to turn in a way that it ends up doing things that we can't believe it would ever do. I mean, that's just only arrogance to think we could never do these things again. Not only do you have, you know, one of the Puritans, but you have John Newton. Everybody know John Newton? He wrote, what's the song, guys? Okay, why did he write that song, Amazing Grace? You guys know why? Oh, because John Newton was a slave trader. He didn't just have one ship, he had more than one ship. He had a little bit of a fleet. And he transported slaves. He comes to faith. He doesn't immediately leave his trade. Later, he comes to understand the biblical teaching and walks away from it, right, strenuously against slavery. Eventually writes the song Amazing Grace. So every time you read that, I want you to think of someone. This is a man that wrote of the horrors of slavery. So what did he do when he first came to Christ? Well, he just churched it up. So, I mean, he kept doing what he was doing, and so now, but now he's a Christian, so you know what he did? Because he was a Christian now, he took communion with the other workers alongside him on the top deck while Africans suffered in the decks below. He churched it up. And we could forgive. We could forgive, right? I mean, you could say, well, he was a new Christian. Like, give some grace to the guy. Yes, totally agree. I mean, give grace to anybody that's repented and returned in confession and faith to the Lord and has been forgiven on the merits of Christ. Absolutely. I mean, what do you do with the arguably the greatest theologian of American history, Jonathan Edwards, who owned a slave? What do you do with arguably the greatest public preacher out in fields, sometimes crowds of 20 to 25,000 without amplification, George Whitefield, who when he started his orphan house, bought 75 slaves to run the house? What do you do? Well, you tell the truth. That's what you do. You tell the truth. And we should grieve it, and we should lament it. And if you say, well, they're products of their time, they didn't know. That's not true. Richard Baxter, who is a famous Reformed pastor, fought strenuously against it and said that it's criminal. Even though it was legal, it was criminal in God's eyes to own people like property. Charles Spurgeon, beloved Charles Spurgeon, of course, slavery had already been abolished in Europe, in the UK. He wrote against American slavery at the time, and his books were burned by Baptist churches. And he had death threats. People had a hit on Charles Spurgeon because he was writing against and threatening, you know, their prosperity. And so it's not fair to just simply say they're men of their time. It's the way the culture was. There were some that were men of their time, and when they opened the Bible, they saw the whole story from Genesis to Revelation and said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's evil, it's unjust, it's sinful. And responded in the way that we should respond to evil and injustice. We just simply call it what it is. And so what's my point? The Church of Jesus Christ, we just need to understand, bears part of the responsibility and some of the guilt of the sins of slavery through its history. And this is not something for us to walk around in perpetual guilt with, but it's just something that we shouldn't ignore. It is something that our forefathers that supported this heinous act didn't repent of, and we just need to understand that that's our story. That's our story. And even though the Bible, especially in the New Testament, wasn't written in the context where it's supposed to socially construct a culture, it's most certainly written in a context where marginalized Christians were supposed to be such an influence that by their life together as followers of Jesus, they were to undermine the evil that persisted in their culture by living as children of the light, even when all seems bleak and lost. And so Paul writes to those who comprise most of the church in the Roman Empire, slaves. And he doesn't write to slave masters in this section. He writes to slaves. And he says to them, this is how you treat your slave, your masters. And what does he say? He says, let all who are under a yoke as a slave regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. He doesn't say that they're worthy of all honor. He says we're to regard them as worthy of all honor. That means that we're to treat and consider them as worthy of all honor. Man, how does that hit you? Maybe I didn't do a good job talking about slavery and its history and stuff like that, so just, you still don't feel the emotional connection. Okay, what, have you ever worked for a boss that's just an evil boss? My wife worked for a man one time that I swore if she didn't quit there, I was going to throw him out the window of his own office. I was just, he was not a good human being. But instead of helping my wife, you know, through that, I became Mr. Like, I want to, you know, I want to extend the right hand of fellowship to him. And that's just actually not what Paul says here. Now, look, we live in a culture where we can quit and stuff like that. You can go get another job. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes you're working and there's no other jobs around you. And there's parts of the country. By the way, the flyover states in the United States, there are towns where that's the job. The job you have is the job you get unless you're going to move somewhere else. So what do you do there? What do you do if you work for someone that is just evil and wicked and unjust or unkind? What do you do if you live in a country and it's led by a dictator? What do you do if you're a Christian in North Korea where the gospel also, by the way, is taking root there? How do you respond? You don't have voting rights and you can't like vote your future into existence. What do you do? How do you respond? Well, the gospel is in every culture. It's supposed to be expressed anywhere that Christians are because anywhere that Christians are, the Spirit of the living God dwells, and the kingdom of God is expressed because ambassadors of Christ exist. So what do you do there? Well, that's just as applied to this text as those that are slaves. You regard them with all honor, worthy of all honor. And man, that is hard to do. That is very hard to do. To regard someone who is unworthy of honor as worthy of all honor is no small thing for a Christian. But it's something that we're called to. And so you got to receive that teaching. Like we could just stop right there. We won't, but we could. You're like, darn it. Beat the lunch crowd. Regard them is worthy of all honor. And this is not the only place where Paul teaches on this. In Ephesians 6, which is a letter written to the same church earlier, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, when they're watching, but as slaves of Christ. Do you see what he did there? He uses the same word, doulos. You're a doulos, a slave to your master. More importantly, you should understand that first and foremost, you're a slave to Christ. Doing the will of God from your heart, serve part-heartedly. No. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Howie. He also says in his letter to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 22, bondservants, doulos, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, Sincere. This is a heart issue, not just an action issue. The actions are important. What you do is important, most definitely. Yes, of course, be a hard worker. But he goes further. He says, with sincerity of heart, that your whole motivation for how you're supposed to respond and act as a slave to this master should be with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. I know you feel the impact of injustice now. I know you're treated and regarded poorly, but you need to understand you ultimately serve the Lord, and you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving, he goes on to say, the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. And many of the Christian slaves that were in Ephesus were also in the nearby city of Colossae. They would have most certainly known each other. And they came from homes, this big population of slaves, came from homes where their masters were non-Christian. And so it would have been really tempting as a slave to only work when your boss is looking and only do the bare minimum and then enter the church gossiping about your master. That would have been incredibly tempting. We do that at work, don't we? Oh, Gracie and I were going through this last night, and I was just so convicted. I was so convicted. How difficult is it to not only regard someone as worthy of all honor when they're near, right, when they're in front of you? That's already hard. But then, to do so when they're not. You get in your car, you drive home, you're with your wife. Your boss was a knucklehead. How do you regard them as worthy of all honor then? And that's the hard stuff. That's the hard part of, like he's saying, it has to come from the heart. It can only come from the heart. And we'll get to how our hearts get there, but boy, this would have been so tempting for the slaves that were in Ephesus and Colossae, or any slaves, to just do that bare minimum and speak poorly of their master when they're not around. But Paul says, instead, you're to work hard, even when the master's not there, and you're to obey in every way, in such a way that even in your situation, you remember that ultimately it is Christ that you serve in what you do. This is so strange for Americans to hear, because we want to vote on everything. We want to have a say in everything. Any of you in management right now and you're Gen X, raise your hand if you lead anything and you're a Gen Xer. Will somebody please raise your hand? Okay, all right. So can I ask you a question? Is it interesting, maybe even challenging, to lead those that are Gen Zs or millennials? Now, this is not because Gen Z or millennials are inherently bad. It's because they're different. Might even call them special. You know, when I was growing up, I'm a Gen Zer. Work was just work, right? You just went to work. You did your job. Work was a vehicle to get you where you wanted to go, but it wasn't everything. And so, you know, you got that job and your boss is a jerk and it's not very cool and, you know, the company you work for isn't environmentally conscious. You're like, you never thought about those things. You're like, just, I'm looking for the promotion. That's all you cared about, is making more money so you could take care of your family. And I'm not saying that's the greatest motive. I'm saying maybe the gift that Gen Z and millennials have provided for us is getting to slow down and back up and think why we do what we do. That's a real gift from them. But also the negative to that is that they operate in such a way that it has to all make sense to them. What's the meaning of my work? Why am I here? What do you do? Why do you do it? I would like a say in that. You're an intern. You get a say in it. What are you talking? I should be in the board meeting. No! You should stay in the mailroom and not speak for 6 years. I mean, that's how, it's just such a difference. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying I understand. It's just different. It's just different. And so this is such strange teaching for us. Because if you come from an older generation, boomers or Gen X, you think from a profit motive. So this sounds strange to you. If you're Gen Z or millennial, you're thinking of a meaning motive. And so this sounds strange to you. And the teaching is for both of you. If you're going to follow Jesus and it's going to be meaningful and he's going to be Lord of your life, then who you are and what you do matters. Not just at work, but especially at work. Why? He goes on to say, the second part of verse 1. So that. There it is. So that. You ready? Why don't you read it with me? So I know that everybody heard it. So that. Here's the reason. The name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's why. Our work is mission. And everything we do at work represents Jesus, no matter what we do at work. You say, well, I am an intern working in a mailroom. Does it matter? You represent Christ. Do your work well. Regard your bosses as worthy of all honor. Understand that what you do is a witness to King Jesus, and you represent him full time. There's no part-time Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. There's no varsity and junior varsity. And you're not a Christian for an hour and a half on Sunday, and then you leave, and the rest of the days of the week, the other 6.5 days, you're just sort of something else. If you're to be a follower of Jesus, and what I mean by that is an actual disciple of Jesus, you know what an actual disciple of Jesus is? It's someone who has not only received God's grace through Christ and what Christ has done for them on a cross and his resurrection from the dead, given him their spirit so that they have new life in him, but they're also someone who actually reads the teaching of Jesus and obeys what it says. And oh, by the way, surprise, it's not red letters, black letters. All the letters, all Jesus' words. He's the living word. So even when we're in a letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, and they're not the red letters of Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. Make no mistake. So this is obedience to King Jesus. So this is not a matter of can or can't, this is a matter of will or won't. And you will either be faithful and obedient to King Jesus, or you will not be faithful and obedient to King Jesus. But it's not a matter of whether you can or can't. He's asking slaves to obey their masters, to regard them as worthy of all honor. Why? Because it's a witness to the reign of King Jesus in Jesus' world. And if we're going to give a credible witness to the name of God and to the teaching, that's exactly what he says. The name of God. You know, God's attributes are often seen in the way that he's named and described through his names. And the teaching is the gospel teaching, the essentials of the Christian faith. And the reason why we obey the first part of verse 1 is because of what he just said in the second part of verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching, the gospel, may not be reviled. May not be reviled. We don't want God's name to be reviled. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul says elsewhere when he writes to the another servant of the Lord named Titus, in Titus 2:9 he says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in what? Everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that, you ready? Here's another so that statement. In everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What? Adorn means to make beautiful. They're to make beautiful something that is the most beautiful. I'm from the Northwest. You're welcome for Christmas trees. That's all I'm going to say. You're welcome. Okay? Beautiful trees there. You bring this wonderful smelling tree into your home. Anybody still do real Christmas trees? Can you raise your hand if you do real Christmas trees? Doesn't it smell great? For about 20 days? It's like when you put the ornaments on the tree, you're adorning it. It's already beautiful. But you're adorning it. And that's what he's saying. Look, the way that you respond to those who have authority over your life is to be submissive, to be well-pleasing, to not be argumentative. Don't pilfer. Show all good faith so that in everything you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You adorn the gospel. You make it, you show that it is beautiful. You show that it's beautiful to them. It's beautiful, so you want them to see that it's beautiful. You know why it's not just news? It's good news. It's good news. So we need to live in such a way that the gospel looks like good news. Now, to some, they're not going to think it's good news. Right? In the same way that some don't like Christmas trees. I don't know what's wrong with you, but you don't like it. Okay, fine. I'm going to make you like it. In the same way that we can't make a boss like the gospel. But what you can do is you can live in such a way that you're doing all that you can by your life with a sincere, full, wholehearted devotion to Jesus, which gets expressed in the way that you treat them and regard them. You can make the gospel beautiful. Did you guys ever see the movie To End All Wars? Anybody in here see that? The screenplay was written by Brian Godawa, who's a Christian and is a teacher that teaches theology and film. It's an amazing film, not easy to watch. If you're queasy stomach, it's not gory or gross, but it's about war. It's about the Second World War. It's when Australians and Brits and Americans were captured and they were taken, carted off, and responsible for building trains through Japan. And it tells the story of that. And it's a fascinating story that is just such a beautiful, non-Thomas Kincaid way of showing the gospel, where it isn't so obvious and upfront. It's stunning. And let me tell you why I bring this up. The film is like, it's rough. And all of a sudden, one of the guys there that's, I think his name is Dusty, he is like the priest of the camp. He's like the pastor of the camp. And he begins to teach on ethics. They call it a jungle university because they're in the jungle. And he starts having this group gather together where they lay the dead and dying because the guards didn't want to go in there. That's the only place that they could find quiet space to teach. And he's teaching about theology, but he's using philosophy as a way to get there. And eventually, they start talking about what justice is. And they start discussing what mercy is and what does it look like to be merciful. The next thing you know, the seeds of the gospel begin to take root in some of the hearts of those that are there. And they start, you start seeing them sneak away and they find a place to take communion together and the word of God is read and they're starting to grow as followers of Jesus Christ. And Dusty is just an amazing, beautiful example of what it looks like to be faithful to King Jesus. And he honors the guards. He treats them with dignity and respect. The head, not general, I think he's a colonel, head colonel of the camp, who's responsible for the whole camp, hates Christians in this particular camp. And the reason is just simply he thinks it's silly. He calls it superstition. And because of their work, okay, so they get caught meeting together, and they get beaten terribly. But because their work changed, and all of a sudden now, the way that they worked meant success for their job, right? So the colonel was already under tremendous pressure to finish this rail line. And all of a sudden, they start working, and they're like, this is impossible. There's no way we're going to finish it. The emperor wants it this way. It's not going to happen. They start working so hard, they actually finish the railway on time. And it cuts to another scene where you see guards and prisoners playing soccer together, and there's joy and levity in this camp. Why? Because the gospel got root in those that were in the camp, and they worked harder than everybody else. They treated the prison guards with respect, and it broke down barriers between them in a way that no one expected. So where they wanted to not have these Christians meet together, suddenly they were like, oh, you can have these books back if you'd like them back. Just go ahead and keep doing what you're doing. A witness. You see what I'm saying? You can't control your circumstance and situation. You are where you are. But you can control how you respond to your circumstance and situation. And if you're to receive the good news, it's going to fundamentally change how you operate. It will change. It should. It ought to change how you operate as a human. Because you're a new creature in Christ now. You're not the same. You're different. You're a whole new different creature now. And the purpose for that is so that the name of God and the teaching, the gospel, may not be reviled. I heard a story that a pastor wrote about. There was these two guys that worked at a distribution plant. And I don't know what the product was. But suddenly these two guys come to faith. And they're really zealous Christians, super excited about their faith, which is awesome. But they were hard workers before. Now they're not hard workers. They keep taking breaks. They want to get together. They want to commiserate and talk about Jesus. They were so spiritually minded, they were of no earthly good. And one of the managers heard these two guys speaking, and you know, this one guy keeps going to the bathroom 20, 30 minutes at a time. It's like, what is wrong? You got tummy problems? What is going on? Like, all day you're in the restroom. He goes in there and he reads the Bible, and he's bragging to his friend, I just got out of, you know, I just read three chapters of the Gospel of John, which is kind of funny because he's in the Gospel, he's in the John reading the Gospel of John. That's a side note. But he's wasting time. And one of the managers hears this, and the boss speaks illy of Christians. That's a poor witness. We are not supposed to be the most demanding, the laziest, the ones that are difficult to work with. I used to be a waiter a long time ago, and you have no idea how much grace there is for me to be able to say a long time ago. Anybody waiters in here? Anybody served? Anybody served ever? That's tough work. I worked at Cheesecake Factory. You're welcome again. I lived off bread and ranch dressing. And I'll tell you the shift that I didn't want to work. Sunday brunch. My wife knows this. She's heard me tell this story a lot. She's heard other people that are Christians tell the same story. You know why I didn't like to work Sunday brunch? Because Christians were the most demanding and least rewarding. And God forbid you got the verbal tip, you knew you were not getting a tip. If ever they said, oh, you're such a good waiter, you're like, no. Go back and tell your friend, what'd they say? They said I'm a good waiter. No! There's your tip. And it was frustrating. I'm not a Christian. I'm a young man. I'm in my early 20s. I was an atheist. I already had problems with Christians. And I'm working this shift, and I'm like, oh, I don't want to work. Sunday brunch, Christians are difficult and prickly and demanding and snapping their fingers at me and pulling on my apron. Nobody else did that to me. And that should not be the case. That should not be the case. We got to tip like we're Christian. Right? Tip like you're Christian. God was generous to us in Christ that though he was rich, he became poor for us, that in his poverty we might become rich in all things. We should be the best tippers. We should be the most patient. We should be the kindest when we interact with the people that serve us. You know why? Because Jesus took on the form of man and served us, was humiliated by us, was obedient to death, even the brutal death of a cross, so that we could be new in him, and so that we could live to share him with others. Guys, what you do matters. It matters to God. Your work matters to God. How you operate, whether you're in a position of power or not, matters to God. If you're a boss, man, how much more would he say? If you're a boss, all the more reason why you should be the one that treats your employees well. If you're an employee, you feel like it's at a dead-end job with a knucklehead boss, great, you're going to get to witness to the reign of King Jesus and the good news of what he's done and what he promises to do by the way that you operate, treat them, talk about them, talk to them, and do your job. You should do your job well. Really, really well. And here, hey, here's a little pro tip. Those of you who are young, you're in school, you haven't gone out into the workforce yet, nobody's going to tell you this. Can I just tell you something? Nobody really cares about your resume. Once you get in, you know how you get promoted? Do your job well. If you're a Christian, now you have a reason to do it well. And here's the funny thing. If you do your job well, and you care about what you do, and you treat your boss with regard, what happens? You tend to make more money, and they tend to promote you. That's just kind of the way that it works. But if you go into work and you're disrespectful, you don't show up on time, you don't care about what you do, they ask you to work an extra hour, and you say, no, I've got plans. You know, it's going to be very difficult for them to go, oh, well, this is a person that we want leading anything. And then they find out you're a Christian, oof. Tell them another church's name. I'm kidding. I go to Second Baptist. Just kidding. That has nothing to do with Second Baptist. I was just picking a name. It's the only name I knew. I love those guys. Come on. So touchy and sensitive. C.S. Lewis understood this. He understood that the way that the culture changes is not primarily by raw power. The way that a culture changes is by people that meet the living God who themselves are changed, and from the margins to the middle, culture is shaped and changed by the people that come into relationship with King Jesus. He said this. He says, speaking of this world, enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. And how do we undermine the powers of this world? How do we sabotage the kingdom of the air? guard your masters is worthy of all honor. Work well, not just when they're looking. Be a witness of Jesus. Their hearts might be one, and suddenly the culture gets to change. You're not throwing a spear, you're not firing a gun, you're not bringing in power and might, you're bringing in humility and service, because that's what Christ did. Christ wanted to change the world. Do you not think he could have sent a legion of angels to wipe everyone out? He absolutely could. In fact, he said as much. Don't you think I could call down a legion of angels right now that would fight for me? But what does he do? He gives his life up. A cruciform life is a life that embraces the cross, embraces the death of King Jesus, which allows us to embrace the cross. And we live in response and shadow to both the cross and the resurrection. The cross humbling us, making us servants, following the pattern of the life of Christ, forgiving our sin, freeing us from our sin. The resurrection, the power of the living God, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, is the same Spirit that lives in us. And now we have the power to follow Jesus in those tough places. And then he finishes. And okay, so what do you have? What do you do if you have a boss that's a believer? Because that's weird sometimes too. That might even be more weird at times. With a non-Christian, you're like, ah, it's a non-Christian. What if you have a boss that's a believer and they're kind of still a knucklehead? What do you do then? You ever had a boss that was a Christian? Ever been in a business partnership where they claim to be a Christian? Ooh, daddy, that'll test your salvation. Here's what he says. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Hey, stop. Before anything, this is your brother or sister in Christ, and that matters more than everything. That trumps everything. This is your brother or sister in Christ. He continues, rather, instead, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and what? Beloved, even the knucklehead boss, especially the knucklehead boss, they're believers and beloved. Now, teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. How we treat our bosses, our masters, who are siblings in Christ, is really, really important because it displays a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It commends Jesus by our willingness to serve those that are our siblings in Christ and to show them and to encourage them that Christ is King. You know what your brother, who is a knucklehead boss, needs from you? For you to walk as a non-knuckleheaded Christian so that you can model for them what it looks like to follow King Jesus. And by doing that, if they have the same spirit of Jesus dwelling in them as well as in you, they will be convicted. And do you know how encouraging it is to be around people that serve you when you don't deserve it? You know how troubling that is at times? You ever been served by people when you're just not really worthy of being served? This is my whole life. And what does it do? It's you know what often softens my heart? Not when someone comes and yells at me. When someone loves me and is kind to me when I'm not being very loving and kind. There's something about when my wife just prays for me or I expect her to just lay in and she doesn't, that is worse. I'd rather have her yell at me. Why? Because it breaks my heart. Because I'm shown another way than the way I'm being. And how we regard and treat our bosses, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are not just believers, but they're the beloved, is an encouragement to them to follow King Jesus. It models for them the very culture that should be created in a company where bosses and employees are Christian. And some of the most difficult and toxic workplaces are Christian workplaces in ministry. Why? Because we don't remember this. And somehow, in a weird way, I don't know how this all happens, we don't have time to analyze it, working for non-Christians and with non-Christians is easier to understand because you just expect non-Christians to do non-Christian things. But when we work as brothers and sisters in Christ, we take a lot of advantage, take a lot of things for granted that we probably shouldn't. Anybody work here in a Christian ministry organization? Christians are sometimes tough to work with. You know why? Because we're all a bunch of Humpty Dumpties getting put back together again by God's grace. We're all in process, guys. We've got to give each other grace. None of us have arrived. And the moment you think you've arrived, you're most certainly not arrived. You're in process. We're in process. You're in process. Your boss is in process. You've got to give them grace. You've got to give them grace. You should be loving and serving them. You should be doing so all the better because they're benefiting by your good service and they're believers and they're beloved. And that's why we teach and urge these things one to another. That's why. By living as servants of Christ, we are exercising our freedom, even when we don't feel free. Freedom from the sinful powers and impulses that we were once enslaved to, freedom to respond in a way that honors Christ rather than just satisfies our flesh. And inasmuch as slaves rest in the finished work of Christ and trust fully in his present reign, no matter their situation, they will be free. Because you know, the real freedom that comes is not just our physical freedom, though important. The real freedom for us is to be free in a way that our lives and our hearts are not held captive to bitterness and sinful disposition towards others. To be free to do it a different way, to do the opposite of what our flesh wants, that's freedom. You ever done the opposite of what you normally do? Has it ever tripped you out? You were like, I want to just, and then all of a sudden you're like, I can't. I need to follow Jesus. I need to pray for them. You ever done that? Isn't that weird? You're like, what's wrong with me? What is wrong with me? That's freedom. Freedom. Freedom is not doing whatever you want. Freedom is the ability to honor Christ in the worst situations or in the best situations. That's freedom. And you have the freedom to do so because you're set free. And that's why we take communion every week. You know why we take communion? Because no matter what the topic, no matter what the subject, and no matter what the text, we are reminded again and nourished again by what Christ has done for us. The power and dynamic at work for us to be people who regard others as worthy of all honor and don't just simply serve them, but serve them well and consistently when they're looking and when they're not, when they're present and when they're not, is because as servants, we recognize firstly that the reason why our response to others who are unkind is directly impacted by a king who came to serve us. That's what communion is all about. Lord God coming in human flesh to serve us, to give us his very life, to make us new again. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you that we can rest in the finished work of Christ, that we can trust fully in your present reign. And in doing so, Lord, no matter what our situation, no matter what our marriage, no matter what our workplace, no matter what our broken friendship dynamic is, no matter what our suffering, what can never be taken is freedom that you've won for us. Lord, help us to remember that. As we go to the table and bring the elements back to our seat, help us to remember that and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.